What follows is the chapel program for January 29th, 1981, entitled A Day of Thanksgiving, led by Luke Smith, Professor of Supervised Ministry.
May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us. that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving power among all nations. Let all the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou dost judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let all the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, has blessed us. God has blessed us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Our opening hymn this morning is number 234. Let us pray. We praise you, God, who has made us, who has created us in your image. We thank you, God, for freedom. We thank you for the freedom you have given us as human beings to respond to you. We thank you, God, for the freedom you have given us through the gift of your Son, so that we are no longer in bondage to sin and death. We thank you, God, for the freedom of the hostages who also are no longer in bondage. You have answered our prayers. May your presence be with us as we continue to offer our praises and thanksgiving to you. Amen.
Every one of the last 9 days has been a day of thanksgiving for all of us. But I'm particularly glad that the President has proclaimed this to be a day of thanksgiving, which we give some very special attention in our nation, to the praise, to the gratitude that we owe to God, and I think to one another, even to these former hostages, about the great event that's occurred in their release and their return to this nation. We have been, I believe, as deeply moved as a nation by this event as any I can remember in a long time. The impression that has been made upon our people concerning the strengths that have been affirmed in some of these men and women, and the kind of hope that we have had restored in us as a people, as we have in a sense been brought together and united, is indeed encouraging. We've been deeply touched by the sights of these prisoners for 444 days, reunited with their families and their friends. Equally moving has been the stories of their courage and determination to preserve their dignity and their loyalty to their nation under horrible conditions. All of this leads, I think, all of us to conclude that this has not been an entirely negative experience. As bad as it's been, as painful and as costly, as great as an ordeal as it was for these 52, some good things have come out of it. And it is that note that I want to sound today. It may not be the kind of experience that we would want repeated. We certainly don't, as far as those hostages are concerned, but there are truths to be learned from it. I don't want to try to catalog those today, but I do want us to ask us to focus on one particular lesson that I think can be learned from this event. Ironically, it is, I suppose, the ugliest facet on which to draw our attention. I refer to the violence and the hatred the Iranian people have subjected us to. And I'd like to ask you the question and make this the focus of our attention. Iranian violence, how different is it really from our own? I'd like to put this in the context of a passage of Scripture from the 5th chapter of Matthew, reading the 21st through the 26th verses. You have heard that it was said to men of old, "You shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to the judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Make friends quickly with your accuser. While you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out till you have paid the last penny." I wonder if the first hearers of those words were not somewhat shocked, as possibly you might have been, by the question of whether or not the violence in Iran differs to any great degree from violence that we see in our own nation. These were, after all, decent, law-abiding folk, like ourselves, trying to live up to the laws to which Jesus referred when he said, "You have heard, it has been said of old." Certainly they were not thinking of themselves as murderers, but to hear Jesus move from the act of murder to the intention of hatred, and to describe these as being, I'm sure they understood, differing in degree, but not in kind, It must have indeed been an uncomfortable situation. It is uncomfortable for me to think of Iranian violence, which I have seen, and to which to some little degree I have experienced along with the rest of this nation in the past year and year and a half, as being kin to our own violence in this country. I'd like to say, though, first of all, that I think we as Christians need to be aware that violence or hatred needs to be named. It needs to be labeled for what it is, wherever it is. Surely this must have been in the mind of Jesus when he saw that those who were guilty of murder were being dragged before the courts and condemned to death because of that sin. But others who were guilty of hatred, the hatred which issued ultimately into murder, were going scot-free because it wasn't acceptable. A more subtle and refined manner of murdering our fellow man. Violence, therefore, really needs to be recognized for what it is. Dr. Elmer West and his definition of violence in the Encyclopedia of Southern Baptist says that it is the exercise of force which causes damage or abuse to people, principles, property, or something else of value. Hang on to that definition, if you will, because it explains to some extent my question. It's easy enough for us to see the damage and abuse done in Tehran, ranging from the violation of international law when our embassy was taken and U.S. soil was actually assaulted and appropriated, to the grating on our nerves in the earlier weeks of the hostilities when TV cameras were showing us great masses of people outside the embassy with their clenched fists stabbing to the skies saying, "Death to the hostages, death to Americans, death to Carter." And we sat helplessly by, unable to do anything for those hostages or to stand up, it seemed, for our national honor. The violence was apparent in the contradictions, the lies, the deceit that took place in their negotiations with us. It became most shockingly obvious lately, as we have learned of the revelations of cruel treatment, psychological torture, and physical deprivation through which these hostages had gone. Violent acts like these are easy to name, easy for us to label, easy for us to stand in horror and righteous indignation and call to the attention of the world. Possibly even to a lesser degree, it's possible for us to begin to recognize that the violence in our own country, that around us which shocks us and frightens us, causes anxiety in us, can also be labeled. I won't try to give any litany of statistics about violence, but I think we as Christian leaders really need to begin to take seriously the fact that it has reached epidemic proportions in this land. Just in the last few days, these facts have come to me through television or by paper. There was in North Carolina last year a 29% increase in child abuse. 29,000 children were abused or neglected, reported to be abused or neglected last year. How many more? We simply do not know. An 11% increase in homicides in the ages of 15 to 24. Two Sunday nights ago on 60 Minutes, we were told in a section on battered wives that at least one half of the wives in this country at one time or another have been beaten by their husbands. Unbelievable. Incredible. In Atlanta, Georgia, where my parents live, the black parents of that city live in great fear, great anxiety, because 14 bodies of black children have been found, three more are still missing, being attributed to one or more psychopathic killers. If this were not enough, yesterday I sat down in a committee meeting by Malcolm Talbert. I noticed that he was depressed, and I called it to his attention, asked him what was the matter. Malcolm said, "I have just learned that Mrs. Ray Frank Robbins, friend of mine from New Orleans, the wife of the professor of New Testament interpretation in Greek at the New Orleans Seminary, has been bludgeoned to death in their house on the campus." Dr. Robbins had been away in a Bible study, came home that night, found his wife had been horribly beaten to death. It's easy for us even to recognize those types of violence, although we are less comfortable when we begin to get closer to home. I'd like, if possible, though, to draw this attention even a little closer. Possibly we, like those decent and good folk of long ago, do not look upon ourselves as wife beaters, child abusers, or those who kill by handguns. But we're nevertheless people of violence. We're people guilty of prejudice, and that is a violent act causing damage or abuse to our fellow man, whether it's founded on racial, sexual, or even age factors. It is a means of abuse to another person. We're guilty sometimes of unloving and unforgiving attitudes, and that also can be as a violent means of expressing ourselves as any I know of. The words that we use, the tone of our voices, or even the expression on our faces can cut another human being so deeply that the wound will not close for a long period of time. Our unbridled competitiveness in this society sometimes destroys people who simply cannot stand up under it. Max Claylin, who until recently was head of the Veterans Administration in Washington, a paraplegic from Vietnam, lost three limbs from the explosion of a hand grenade in that terrible war, said he had seen more cruelty in a few months in competitive society in Atlanta, Georgia, than he experienced in all of that which he went through in Vietnam. We need to hear that. We're guilty of apathy, and there may not be any more violent form of abuse or damage to a fellow human being than simply not caring, not feeling. Apathy towards those who are poor, apathy towards those who are in prison. I'm glad Glenn Crook could assist me in this service today, because Glenn works with prisoners. He's an intern in advanced course, working in one of the most difficult situations at Central Prison in Raleigh, the maximum security prison for male prisoners that I have ever seen. But our apathy towards prisoners and the kind of abuses that we are allowing to be perpetrated in the prisons of this country is unforgivable. I think one lesson that we can learn from Iran is simply to speak up with a clear voice about violence, wherever it is, however we see it, and to call it what it is. Second thing is that I recognize from this passage that Jesus is saying violence comes from within and not from without. It isn't someone else's violence that we ought to be concerned about, but our own. The hatred in Iran is despicable, and I am in no way justifying what went on there. Please do not misunderstand me. I'm simply saying that we as citizens of this country, and certainly we as Christians, need to look closely within our own hearts and bring ourselves under the judgment of God before we are so quick to bring possibly others under the judgment of God. Paul Tournier says in his book, Violence Within, that when we speak of violence, we usually mean someone else's. We mean that of the terrorist, or the enemy of society, or the criminal. But he says we go to great lengths to excuse our own. We speak of ourselves as simply being upset or experiencing righteous indignation. We are, he points out, though, all of us violent people. That is, if we take sin seriously. Surely when Jesus said hatred is the father of the act of murder, when he said any attempt to demean or abuse or insult another person, whether we called him fool or simply insulted him in some other way, that this is a serious offense against God and against that person. What the Bible clearly says to all of us is that it's not a case of the righteous on one side of life and sinners on the other, of peacemakers on one side and terrorists on the other, with a clear demarcation between them, but that we're all under the judgment of God, and it behooves us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, precisely because we ourselves are in need of that same compassion and grace from those who have suffered from our own special and unique and refined kinds of violence. Finally, I do feel that in this whole experience, and particularly in light of what Jesus has said in the Sermon on the Mount, is that the answer to violence is that you and I not respond in kind, that we not do as a senator of this state said, that we encourage the Iranians to take a long walk on a short pier, but that we become peacemakers. Colbert Rutenberg points out that Jesus did not call us to be peacekeepers, that's the job of a policeman, but Jesus called us to be peacemakers, that's the job of a Christian. The peacekeeper would go into the temple to worship, being alienated from his brother or sister, and would simply sit there, feeling that he had done all that was necessary. The peacemaker would leave his gift at the altar and go and seek reconciliation with a brother or sister. That's an aggressive stance in Christianity. That's a positive, redemptive attitude in which we become assertive, not simply bystanders, not simply passive onlookers, but those who are willing to stand between, not simply to stand for. In understanding the gospel, it seems to me that this is what Jesus says to us. He stood not simply for peace, but he stood between alienated parties. He stood in the gap, acting as a reconciler. That needs to be said in a sermon on violence. We're not to stand by and do nothing. We're to take the lead in helping the battered wife, the abused child. We take the lead when the Iranian student is persecuted with mob violence in our own nation because of acts of his government or his fellow men on the other side of the world. We take the lead to find out what the poor really need and how we can minister to them. I call this self-affirmation, but it's not affirmation of the self, it's self-affirmation for the glory of God in service of Christ. This past year, Rosa Parks received the Martin Luther King Peace Prize for nonviolence. 1955, Mrs. Parks refused to move to the rear of the bus in Montgomery, Alabama. As a black person, she said she felt that she had the right to sit anywhere any white person sat. It seemed to the white community that this was an act of violence. It was, I think, an aggressive act, but it was an aggressive act in which she sought to be a peacemaker. She had the courage not simply to stand for her rights, but she had the courage to stand between alienated parties and to confront all of us with a need to repent and change. Out of this whole tragic event in Iran, some very good things can come to all of us if we take at least one of its lessons to heart. The ugliest of all may very well be the violence that we have experienced and seen. But the violence there can and should lead us to do something about violence here or anywhere else, particularly about violence in our own hearts. Oh, my friends, then what a day of thanksgiving there will be. In the fifth chapter of Galatians, we're reminded of the fruits of the Spirit that can be ours. One of those is peace. All of them are those which go together, which enable us to be peacemakers. In commitment to the calling of being a peacemaker, I'd like for you to join with me now as we read responsively these selections from Galatians 5. Would you stand as we read this closing portion of our service? The fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is joy.
O Christ, let that joy be in us, that our joy may be full.
The fruit of the Spirit is peace.
O Holy Spirit, dwell in us, that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, may guard our hearts and our minds and our consciences.
The fruit of the Spirit is patience. The fruit of the Spirit is kindness.
O Christ, our Savior, fill us with thy loving kindness, that we may be kind to one another.
The fruit of the Spirit is goodness.
O Holy Spirit, put it into our minds good thoughts and holy desires, and enable us to perform the same.
The fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness.
O Lord God, teach us to serve thee with loyal and steadfast hearts, and keep us faithful even unto death.
The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness.
O Christ, the Lamb of God, clothe us with thy meekness and gentleness, that following thy example, we may be courteous and considerate toward all.
The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Love of God, which has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us.
O Lord God, as an offering of thanksgiving, enable us to bring forth in character and conduct these fruits of the Spirit, which are the virtues of Christ, for his dear sake.
Let us pray. God, be in our heads and in our understanding. God, be in our eyes and in our looking. God, be in our mouths and in our speaking. God, be in our hearts and in our thinking. God, be at our end and at our departing.